Well, good morning. We are in the season of the church calendar called Lent. For some of us, that's kind of new. For some people, like, you come from a tradition where Lent is part of your background, part of your church tradition. A lot of churches celebrate the season of Lent. The Catholic Church, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and a lot of different churches do it. We haven't done it here as a church, but this season we want to do it together as a church to walk through this season of Lent in preparation to prepare our hearts to really step into the Easter weekend in a right place spiritually. You know, when I was growing up, getting ready for Easter meant we each picked out which basket we were going to use for our Easter candy to come in. You know, we didn't really put a lot of thought into Easter. Or when someone said, "What are you going to give up for Lent?" "Well, I'm going to give up homework." You know, that was kind of about all the mindset that I put into Lent. You know, they never saw that. Amen, I got a witness. Lent is not just about giving up or going to a fish fry on Friday, although Dana would love a good fresh fry, so if you can recommend one, let me know. Lent is about preparing our hearts. It's a season of preparing our hearts. It's been celebrated by the church for over 1,000 years. The earliest written record of Lent dates back to the 900s. And so this is a part of our church heritage, a part of our history as a people of faith. And so we want to celebrate this season in anticipation for the resurrection, for the hope that comes. It's a time for us to look at our lives and to really look at what sin has cost and to want to grieve over the cost of our sins, to repent from those sins, to truly turn from them, so that we can turn to Christ and the cost that He paid for those sins on the cross and the new life that He offers us now in Christ. Got a short video that will help introduce this series of Lent for us. So I'm going to ask if our media guys who are looking for people who'd like to volunteer and could use some training. Nate, you ready? Let's go ahead and show that video. The season of Lent is the 40-day period preceding Easter, not counting the Sundays. The number 40 was chosen to represent the 40 days of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as well as the 40 years Israel wandered in the desert. The color for the season is purple. Purple is the symbol of passion, of repentance, as well as royalty. It reminds us, therefore, to prepare our hearts and lives for the coming of the King of Glory, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of Him we read in John chapter 1, verse 14.
The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Jesus came as the light of the world, but the world resisted His illumination. This series of readings reverse the Advent observance where we light an additional candle each Sunday. Instead, we are extinguishing one more candle each week, reminding us of Jesus' verdict on the world in John 3:19 and 20.
Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed.
As we extinguish the first candle of the Lenten candle, let us ponder whether our lives are bringing darkness or light into this world. Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who's paid for our sins. We thank You that we can come to Him, come to You for forgiveness and grace and new life. But Lord, let us not minimize or overlook or be too quick to forget the cost that our sins bore on Him. Help us to repent and truly turn from those sins so that we may turn to the righteousness that You offer us to bring light to this world where the growing darkness seems to overwhelm. But we know you are our victor, our hope, our Savior. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. As I said earlier, according to the church calendar, we are now in the Lent season, Lenten season. We're in the season of Lent. It actually began Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, and will continue on right up until we reach Easter Sunday. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. There are six Sundays in Lent, and that leads us to Easter Sunday. It represents 40 days, not counting the Sundays. As I said, it reminds us of the 40 days that Christ spent fasting and praying in the wilderness in preparation for his public ministry. Lent is a season of the church when we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Traditionally, Lent is a 40-day period of penance. A penance is a good word. It means to in a truest sense, has to do with remorse or sorrow that we should feel over our sins that we have committed. Some traditions add to that ideal of penance to doing penance, as if in somehow we can do something to pay for or add credit to our account because of our sins. And that's not what I'm talking about. True penance is the ideal of truly facing our sins, acknowledging them as sin, and grieving for those sins and the cost Christ paid for those sins on the cross. That leads to repentance. Truly turning away from our sins and to God and the righteousness that He offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the season of Lent is a time to feel regret for our sins, a special time of repentance for our sins and asking God for forgiveness as we prepare to celebrate Christ's suffering on the cross. It is a time to prepare our hearts to celebrate Christ and the new life He gives us through the cross and through the Easter resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, to help in this ideal of turning from the old life and turning to God. Many people do a practice of fasting during the period of Lent for 40 days. People talk about giving up for Lent. The ideal for some, they might give up TV for 40 days. But it's not just the practice of giving up something, but in its place of giving up, say, TV, I decide to replace it with prayer or Bible study. How many people have said to me, "Oh, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time for my Bible study, but I have time to watch American Idol." I won't pick on anybody. So Lent and the ideal of giving up is to not just give up something, but to replace it with God. Replace it with the disciplines that we practice as believers of prayer, fasting, of meditation, of spending time in God's Word. Lent can be so much more than just giving up chocolate to lose weight so I can look better or fit into that outfit. Giving up something has to do with more than just putting off something. As I said, it's adding into our lives God, adding those practices that draw us closer and nearer to God. And then we do this during Lent to help prepare us for Easter, for the resurrection, for the hope, for the life that comes into the world. Since this is a time for many people to give up things, my sermon series over these next six Sundays is going to be incorporating this ideal of giving it up. But not just giving up for Lent, giving up for life. Those things that get in our way of our relationship for Christ. This morning we're going to start with giving up control. Now, we're going to have to remove that chocolate up there because I can tell by the eyes I'm losing concentration. Thanks, guys. It's a nice picture. And there's nothing wrong with chocolate. Medical science has proven that dark chocolate is good for, you know, helps fight off cancer. But we don't need 30 pounds of it. Sorry. I digress. Giving up control. How many of us like to be, or at least feel, that we're in control? We like to control our husbands or our wives. We like to control our kids. We like to control our finances. We like to control the tragedies in our lives. We want to control the damage that's caused by our sin. Right off the bat, though, I know the word control tends to leave some negative connotations. We say we don't want to, when we say we want to be in control, we often get labeled as a control freak or a micromanager. Well, that could be it. I don't think that we have to like control to that extreme to say that we like to be, or at least feel, that we are in control. I know that if I'm going somewhere by automobile, I would rather be in the driver's seat. I am a terrible passenger. If I'm in the car, I want to be in control. If something's happened, I want to be behind the wheel so at least I can feel like, now this couple months ago, slid off 250 into the ditch. But at least I was in control while we were doing it. I felt like it. I also like to make plans. And I like to stick to those plans as much as possible. Now, yes, I don't need to know every detail, but the more I feel like I'm in control of what's happening, the more comfortable, more self-reliant, more confident I am. Control issues, though, are nothing new. Humans have dealt with this issue of being in control from our first parents, Adam and Eve. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, very first Bible, book in the Bible. In fact, the word Genesis means beginning, and it all begins right here. There's nothing new, says the preacher, under the sun. We can see it here in Genesis chapter 3. I think that Adam and Eve liked the ideal of being in control. I think that the first humans God created in His own image, no less, had control issues. God created this perfect world for them to live in, a beautiful garden, and in this garden is everything that they needed for a perfect life, a complete life, a happy life. They had everything they needed to thrive. They never needed to want for anything. God gives them everything He has created. It's theirs. He only gives them one rule. God had told them not to eat from one certain tree. And they felt that God had tried to control. And then in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say? Really? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" No, that's not what God said. Satan's twisting God's words. He said, "Not from this tree. All the other trees you could eat. But did God really say this?" The woman said to the serpent in verse 2, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say we must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Satan's twisted scripture, and Eve here adds to scripture. God didn't say they could anything about touching it. He said, "Don't eat of it." "Surely," Satan says, "surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be in control because you'll know what it will be like to be what it will be like God, and you'll know good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She gave it to her husband, who's standing there not saying anything. And he eats with her. Then both of the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The introduction of man's religions, trying to cover shame. It's interesting that God being in control didn't seem to upset Adam and Eve to begin with. Not till the serpent came along and began to put doubt and ask questions. The serpent says to Eve, contrary to what God told him, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You will be in control of your life. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have troubles letting God be God. They had trouble trusting that God does know what's best, and following God's will is in our best interests. Can anyone else relate to this? Faced with the temptation to try to become more like God, to know just a little bit more, to gain just a little bit more control over their lives, they made the decision that ultimately separated them from God. And in the end, they did not gain control over their lives, but they simply gave control over to Satan. Adam and Eve chose to ignore God's will. They chose to stray from the path that led straight to God and instead blazed a trail on their own path. And we see it throughout the Old Testament between Israel and God. God provides and blesses the Israelites. And after a time, they forget and try to control their lives, and they mess up and they suffer the consequences. And then they cry out to God again. And the cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. Can I get a witness? Am I the only one here that can relate to this? I know that I've been guilty of making my plans and stubbornly sticking to them, even when I know that God is pulling me in different directions. Put my foot down, God. I'm going this way. I'm going to go to Mongolia, Lord. I'm going to be a missionary. Look at all the money I raised. Look at all this I did. 4 days from getting on the plane, God said, oh, wait a minute. I'm God. You're not going to go to Mongolia as a missionary. You're going to get married to a wonderful farm girl and live out on a farm in Ohio. Be blessed beyond your imagination. You know, I have chosen in my life, especially in my misspent youth, to seek those things that give immediate gratification instead of the greater rewards that would come later. In a phrase, I've tried to maintain control instead of giving control to God of my life. By following God's will for our lives requires, though, a degree of self-denial. In a sermon by the preacher, evangelist, and founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, for those Arminian Calvinist people who don't just bear with me because this is good, even if it is from a Wesleyan, John Wesley writes, to deny ourselves is to reject our own desires, however pleasing they may be, if those desires do not accord with the will of God. Denial is to refuse ourselves any pleasures that does not spring from or lead to God. In effect, it is to refuse to depart from God's way, even if tempted by pleasant flowery path. Self-denial is to refuse what we know to be deadly poison, although it may be agreeable to taste. Well, if we wrote like that with English today, the internet would be a different place, wouldn't it? But think about this for a moment. How many of us have said, you know, I've worked hard. I deserve this. I want this. But do we stop and pray about it? Do we ask God and wait for His will to be revealed, to wait for His timing to provide something that we may think we need or want? Or do we simply just pluck out the old MasterCard? and get what we want when we want. And then at the end of the month, we pray, God, help me, I can't make my bills. And then we get mad at God because we can't pay our bills. You get the picture? Adam and Eve provide a good example of what not to do when it comes to control issues. But I'd like to just take a few moments here and focus on more of a positive spin on this. Let's look at a good example, will we? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at the best possible example we can find, Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus, he's getting ready to be introduced to His public ministry. But before He goes, He goes out into the wilderness where He's going to spend 40 days fasting. 40 days and 40 nights, preparing His heart for what God has to come. Here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. You think? I'm hungry by 10 o'clock at night. I ate at 7. So it's 40 days and 40 nights led by the Spirit for this. God was leading Him into the wilderness. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Verse 3, and the tempter came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God. Kind of reminds me back in Genesis. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan once again uses his oldest and best tactic, twist the Word of God. Unlike Eve, who adds to the Word of God and misuses the Word of God, Jesus uses the Word of God to fight the temptation, to fight the devil. Verse 5, then the devil took Him to a holy city and had Him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, He said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Not to be daunted, not to give up, the devil takes Him to even a high mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this, He says, I will give you if you will just simply bow down and worship Me. Jesus said to him, away from Me. Away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. The angels came and ministered to him. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights without food. And it is after this period of fasting that Jesus was tempted by the devil. And he faces three temptations, all of which tempt him toward taking over some sort of control, to act in his own self-interests. Jesus is first tempted to take control of the situation. He's hungry. He's famished. He's starving. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. The tempter invites him to perform a miracle, to turn stones into loaves of bread so that he can eat. And what must have been a time of great physical and emotional weakness, Jesus is tempted to use his status as the Son of God to meet his own needs and to secure his own survival. But Jesus turns to the Scriptures and reminds the tempter that no one can live except by the bread of God. Knowing that he is capable to do something to meet his immediate needs and satisfy his own desires, Jesus chooses not to. He knows that if he did perform a miracle, it would have been for the wrong reasons. Rather than giving into the temptation to perform a miracle for wrong reasons, he trusts in the Father to provide. How many of us want out of the wilderness and the hunger. Instead of recognizing that God wants to meet us there. He wants to help us there. He wants us to grow there in our own wilderness, in our own hunger. He wants to satisfy us. We want the quick escape. We want the easy out. We want to take control of the situation. The second temptation is Jesus is tempted to test and to try to control God. The devil tells Jesus, prove that you're the Son of God by jumping off the top of the temple. If God will really protect you, then you will be just fine. The angels will catch you and lift you up. Once again, Jesus knows that it would be possible, but it would be pointless to test God. How many of us have fallen to this ideal of tempting God, of putting God to the test? God, if you only heal me. God, if you only heal that person. If you only do this, Lord, then I will serve you. Serve God. Trust in God. Then Jesus' final temptation. He's tempted to try to control his world. The devil promised him that every single kingdom of the world could be his. All he has to do is turn from God and to worship the powers of the world rather than the God of heaven. Faced with these temptations in the wilderness, Jesus held strong to God's will for his life. Rather than serve himself, rather than seek the world, rather than to test God, Jesus chooses to serve God and trust him, and to let God be God in control of his wilderness time. Serving God meant dying to himself and be obedient to his Father. Most of us find ourselves in our own wilderness. And sometimes we get there and we feel like it's never going to end. Feel like we way past the 40 days. And these are times when we're tempted. Where we feel like the power of the temptation and sin in our lives is pushing us further away from God. But think about this. The Greek word that Matthew uses here for wilderness, where Jesus was taken to be tempted, is the same Greek word that the Gospel of Luke uses to say that Jesus withdrew to the wilderness, to the desert place, to pray. In Matthew 4, the wilderness is a place of temptation. The wilderness is a place where sin comes. But in Luke, the wilderness is a place where we meet with God. We all have a unique opportunity to withdraw to the wilderness for these next 40 days. As we celebrate together Lent in preparation for Easter Sunday, that we might separate our hearts and separate ourselves from something in our lives that pulls us away from God, so that we could replace it with one of the disciplines, whether it's prayer or fasting or meditation or spending time with God. We're going to be tempted to give up. Tempted to say, this is harder than I expected. Not sure it's worth it. Or to say, I just don't have the extra time to read my Bible or to pray. Or listen to God every day. But God is asking us to let Him be in control. We need to remember to take time to offer space for the holiness of God to enter into our lives. Let us allow these next 40 days to be a wilderness opportunity where we can meet with God, where we can offer God control of our lives. May God be in control. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your gentle love for each and every one of us, Lord. We confess, Lord, we are control freaks. We want it when we want it the way we want it. We want to be in control. We want to feel like everything is together. Lord, I pray, as we prepare for the coming Easter season, as we prepare through this Easter, Lenten season, that Lord, we would truly give up that control. Through sin, Satan has taken control. Through the cross, you have gained victory and offer us your control over our lives again. Lord, we must yield to it. Help us yield to you through obedience, faith, and in trust. Take the wheel, Lord. Be in control. Let your light shine through our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen.